Hello again, and we pick up our study today in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Today is lesson 123 in our study. It's October the 10th, 2020, as we get back at it and continue looking at Jesus' words and teaching here. He's covered a lot of topics and I guess you could call them subtopics as we continue to look at a broader subject of what's required to enter the kingdom. We began our study in chapter 18 here looking at what is required to enter this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And we examined the necessity of humility when we looked at verses 1 through 4. Looked at Jesus' words even back in chapter 5, where he talked about being poor in spirit as a requirement for coming to him. Last lesson, we considered our sinful influence upon others, which was a little bit of a different take, noting that most of the time when we consider our sin, we're just looking at its impact upon us and certainly upon the Lord and whom we've sinned against, all sin being against him, but specifically looking at our sinful influence upon others. And out of that, we gain, you know, a certain level of motivation not to sin, of course. And we just discovered the seriousness of that, being a stumbling block, as we noted, and as Scripture notes several times, which causes another person, particularly one who is a genuine believer, but perhaps weak in his or her faith, causing them to sin. So that was in chapters, or rather verses 5 through 9. This time, as the Lord continues his teaching, he shifts to see the positive as he encourages believers to be active in the care of others. Not just avoiding sinful actions, but to be active in the care of others. So we'll pick up with verse 10 and look at the verses through 14 today. As we observed at the beginning, and as I've said, most of what Jesus is teaching deals with what is required to enter the kingdom of God. And you can see he just goes back and he covers, I guess you could say, specifics. I referred to him a moment ago as subtopics, but he's just very specific, calling attention to the way we think, the words we use, the way that we act in our lives. So let me read verses 10 through 14 today as we begin our study. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it returns, or rather if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it the more, or over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So we're back looking as Jesus is continuing his teaching here about these specifics regarding entrance and living in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Verse 10 here begins with a clear warning. "See that you do not despise," he says. A clear warning as Jesus declares that these little ones are not to be despised. Now again, the little ones are those who believe in Christ. They're the ones who know him and have accepted him for who he is. The indication here is that these are genuine believers. And it seems to indicate that their still young in the faith, though genuine, and maybe because of their need to grow in their faith, just where they are in their sanctification process, they may be more susceptible to sin. And because we know from experience that growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, as Peter puts it, is a lifelong process. It's one that does not stop. The point being is that Jesus is again saying, these belong to me. And when you hurt them, you hurt me. Just like when you serve them, you serve me, as he says. And he uses this word, which is part of the warning that I mentioned here. He uses the word despised, a Greek word, I think I can pronounce it, kataphroneo, kataphroneo, which literally means to think down on, or in this case, to think less of, or to think down on, as it says, someone whom, even though a believer, a fellow believer, someone whom you may perceive is not at the same status that you are in your spiritual walk, which even within itself, even as I say it, is despicable and disgusting. Because as true believers, we can't work and operate outside of humility, as we've already seen. It's very distasteful. The Lord has put us here, and He's put purposely in the church, put mature believers around those who are immature, those who need to grow in their faith, for the purpose of being an example, for the purpose of being courageous in speaking the Word of God, for the purpose of these mature believers to specifically involve themselves, to take action that reflects the love and care that they have for these perhaps new believers or people who are just struggling, people maybe even who've been Christians for a long time, genuine believers, but have not been subjected to clear teaching, who've not been subjected to a fellowship that holds them accountable. So what a task we have to perform, and what a joyful task it is. When I say we, I'm talking about people who are actively walking and working toward maturity in the Lord. And that comes always through humility and submission to Him. The word is very specific about that, and we'll touch on it from different perspectives here in just a little bit. So, this word despise means to think down on. An example would be to treat it just simply to treat a person with disdain, or to treat them with contempt. And I'll go so far as to say, maybe even in a social setting or before others, to treat someone with a lack of patience. That is demeaning too. When we're trying to help someone and they don't see it, or maybe they insist upon a position in Scripture which in and of itself is immature, and it may reflect, as we understand, if you will, a lower level of faith or whatever, but to act as though that person is an imposition to us, particularly before others, would be to display an attitude of despising someone. We don't want to do that. We want to build bridges. We want to encourage people that they can share with us, and that we are genuinely interested in them. But because we listen to them, we make time for them, we share what we know about the Word of God, particularly what the Word of God has done in our heart and life, so that they can be strengthened. That's very much a part of our calling, and it's something that should be the joy of our life, not an imposition. Not an imposition, not something that's just so taxing on us that we just can't bear it anymore. Christ will give us the strength to minister. We don't have an excuse in that regard. We can commit to do what we're supposed to do within the church for the sake of other believers within that fellowship, out of our love and obedience for Christ, fully knowing that He has fully equipped us. He has prepared us. He'll even go ahead of us on our way in the Spirit to work on and challenge the hearts of those to whom He's preparing for us to minister. He will do that. I've seen Him do it. And I'm so thankful that He continues to do that. John MacArthur suggests that we can display this, as we call it, this despicable attitude, if you will, toward others when we do. And he's listed seven things here, and I often will just come right out of commentary and give them to you because they're excellent. And I want you to hear these, and you can certainly, if you have commentary, you can go and look and study these in depth. But they're for us to look at and to consider today. If all you've got time to do is listen to this recording and allow God's word to have an impact on you. He lists first that we display this despicable attitude when we flaunt our liberty before a weaker brother or sister in Christ. And I believe it was last lesson we talked about those verses from Romans 14 that deal with Christian liberty. And we understand Paul's teaching there. We understand that any seeming sacrifice that we make for the sake of a weaker brother is because of our obedience to Christ, because of that weaker brother or sister's value in the body of Christ, and because we love them. We know, we're fully aware of the potential that that young believer who needs to grow, we're aware of the potential that they have in Christ. How do we know that? Because of what God has done for us. Now, I hope if you're listening today and you've been walking in faith with the Lord Jesus for many years, that you can look back on your life of faith and see the growth and see what the Lord has done in your heart and life. And look at where you came from and where you are today, knowing full well that you did nothing to make that happen other than embrace the Word of God and be obedient to the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit who caused the growth in your life, who gave you illumination in His Word, who gave you the discernment to make rightful decisions for the cause of Christ and those things that affect your own life. Why would we flaunt our liberty before a weaker brother or sister in Christ? Secondly, he mentions that when we show partiality, and of course, normally when we think about partiality, I hope your thoughts go to James chapter 2, particularly in verse 1. He talks about this faith not being with respect of persons. We're not to do that. It's just a sideways rather way of thinking that we somehow came to Christ because we were more worthy or we had more to offer. That is ridiculous, and we know that if we've been to the cross, if we've truly experienced forgiveness of our sins, we know what it took to get to that point. We came destitute. We came in humility. We came poor in spirit, as Jesus says in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel. We came, you know, seeking the word of the Lord, desiring to know Him, hungry and thirsty for a righteousness that we knew that we did not have and we weren't capable of obtaining. And this is what changes a person's life. And I'll go so far as to say, this right here is what gives a person patience with others, because we know that somebody had patience with us. And we were trying, and we were sinful, and we were weak. Even as young believers, we had to grow. And Christ, above all else, loved us and cared for us and was patient with us. Thirdly, MacArthur adds, he says, when we withhold help from those in need, when we have the opportunity to help those in need, we help them, and it's our joy to help them. We demonstrate to the world, according to Scripture, how we love one another, and it testifies to the change that has taken place in our heart. I'll add, I have a personal situation right now where I've been trying to help someone that I believe is a fellow believer, and he and his family simply will not take help, and it's been very concerning to me, and I have to ask the questions, why would a person not yield or receive gifts, help, assistance, or whatever from a fellow believer who feels led to do so? what might cause a person to reject that? And the only thing I can think of is pride. That's the only thing I can think of, particularly when the person's needs appear to be quite desperate. So we pray for people, again, on the other end of this spectrum. This is just something I'm dealing with now. Not anybody you would know speaking to the church body, but something that concerns me, and I continue to pray that the Lord would put me in the place to be obedient to Him and at the same time be respectful of a fellow believer's opinion, but again, being able to minister to that person if their heart is in such a condition, if they're out of tune with the Lord and won't receive help. A little bit of a twist to the thought, but at least right now in my life, such a situation exists. Fourthly, MacArthur says that when we ridicule one's physical appearance, you almost don't want even to mention this. I mean, what does it have to do? I mean, if we need a Bible example, a biblical example, we can go to Paul's words where he talks about he ain't much to look at. He's not much to listen to. He was a smart man, we know that. He was up and coming guy in Judaism, but apparently he was hard to look at. At least that's his opinion. And of course, there's other things that are shared about Paul, and we don't know for sure about his eyes and having some kind of unbecoming eye infection or something. We don't know that. But we know that he was human, that he was flesh, and we know what he says about himself. And how he describes his words and whatever, and his physical appearance. But at any rate, how could that have anything to do with what we as believers know God can and will do in the heart and life of a person? How many people, quite frankly, I'll say it plainly, how many people do you know who are close to the Lord? People that you have confidence in, people that you would go to because of their demonstrated faith and obedience to the Lord, and yet they're not, they're not, as we say, among the beautiful people. Depends on what you count as beauty, I suppose. But those are the people we love being around, those who are genuine, those who speak wisdom, those who are dependable and loving, and it has very little, if anything, to do with their physical appearance. Such is what God does in the heart and life of a person. Well, fifthly, he mentions that when we are judgmental of a believer who falls, we have a tendency when we hear of such a person, and particularly if it's a person in leadership or a person of significant influence in the body of Christ, and we always Christians influence somebody for the cause of Christ. But our first response sometimes is to be disgusted and to come down on that person, and maybe even to be filled with a level of rejection. And we have to remember that we always reject the sin and we speak against that, but we love the person. We have to do that because we are in the same boat. Sixthly, when we resent loving confrontation of a fellow believer who is exposing our sin. How about that one? Again, let me read it. When we resist loving confrontation of a fellow believer who's exposing our sin. Now, we've got a lesson coming up here in chapter 18 that talks about church discipline and what we are to do as believers. We'll talk again when we get there about it being Christ's first direction for the church and our responsibilities there at holding persons accountable and confronting their sin if they are indeed in the body of Christ and how we are to handle that. And we know what it says at the end there, that if they reject all of our efforts, all four of them there, then they're to be treated as an outsider. They're to be treated as an evangelical prospect, a person who doesn't know Christ. Why? Because they won't acknowledge and repent of their sin. And I'll say it again. Believers run to Christ when they sin. They don't run from Christ. Believers own up to it. They know because there's something in their soul because of the sin that's contrary. They know right off the bat that they've acted out of character. They know full well of the impact, as we've already seen in our previous lesson here, the full impact of their sinful influence upon others. And God does that work in the heart of a person. So when we treat a person who's come to us in love, as it says in Ephesians 4:15, that we are to speak the truth in love, a person who comes literally at the command of Christ, as again we'll see later in chapter 18, to be part of this confrontation, this loving confrontation, the most loving thing that you could do for a person who's in sin, to come and confront them lovingly and guide them in the word toward repentance and restoration, which is what that whole passage will be about when we get to it, to for the other person to reject you who's coming, and maybe even to resort to that verbiage, where they accuse you of being holier than thou or whatever. And we certainly don't want to display anything in our tone or our timing, our words that would even have an inkling of that. We want to be loving and truthful. But to reject that person, that loving Christian who's coming, according to Jesus' words, would be to despise that person. And particularly if they're being obedient and they're coming in the name of Christ, they're despising the work and the command of Christ. So we don't need to forget that what we do and the way we interact with others is the way that we're interacting with the Lord. Well, on a positive note, I've got one more. It's when we take advantage of other believers for personal gain would be number seven here in our list, and it kind of speaks for itself. I think you can throw that in there with, showing partiality or favoritism to people. It's not just the well-off people in our fellowships with whom we want to hang around with and do with and plan with and go with. That's not the way it works. And that's not to be our desire. And I'll tell you this, it's obvious too when it happens. And people begin to accuse believers of being cliquish in their associations with their friends. We don't want to do that. We don't ever want to do that. And that's something that we want to guard against. On a positive note, we can say the opposite of despising someone would be, of course, to build someone up, you could say. Build someone up. Make an effort to consider the needs of their of maturing in the faith, is what I'm trying to say here. We want to be a part of that. We want to be somebody who's helpful in that effort. Such can be seen in Paul's exhortation, I think, to the church at Philippi. In fact, I've got Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 8 marked here to read to you because this is a good example. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 2 through verse 8. Let me read that. He picks up and says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And then he adds in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." And then verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So, of course, we see here and agree with this last verse here that Christ, even in this, of course, is our example, as I read from Philippians chapter 2, there, verses 2 through 8. Now, note a particular word there in verse 7 of Philippians 2. It's the word that's translated bondservant. And here, as we often discover, as we're just a cursory reading of the New Testament in English, sometimes doesn't go deep enough in giving us the true intent, the true weight, if you will, the true volume of the verse. And we're looking at one word here, and I know you know where I'm going with this, the word bondservant. And here, and I looked it up, the Greek word used here is the word doulos. And it's not servant or bondservant, it's the word slave. The word slave. Now, this has to me everything to do with our attitude. If we see ourselves as a servant, then I understand from a previous sermon that I listened to a couple of weeks ago that the word that we see translated in the New Testament as servant or bondservant, there's six, I understand, six different words that are used that are translated with servant or bondservant. And every single one of them, I understand, is something that has to do with a function, something that a servant would adhere to or carry out, a particular duty. But not so with the word doulos. Not so here. This has to do with a relationship, not a function, as depicted by those six words in the original that are translated either servant or bondservant. But here, a word that's wholly relational, that of a slave. Do we see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ? If we do, we'll see ourselves that in no matter what condition we find ourselves in, no matter what is required of us, we are going to be obedient to our master. Now, there are those today, and particularly in light of what's going on today in our culture and society and in government, who would take strong objection to even the use here, this relationship of slave and master. But we don't want to miss its importance here, and we don't want to miss its meaning. It never is something that condones slavery and that type of thing, but it is talking about the reality of this relationship that exists. Do you see yourself as a slave before God, as a servant of Jesus Christ? So that's what we're looking at. I say to you, he says here, I say to you, as verse 10 continues on. And here Jesus, he's just being emphatic. We have an emphatic statement here signifying the importance and authority behind what Jesus is about to say here. I say to you, it's akin to him saying, truly, truly, verily, verily, whatever. It's another way, as one says, with all my authority, I am solemnly affirming. That's the essence of what's coming out here. By this phrase, I say to you, that would be the specific expression. And he says, they're angels. Okay, he makes reference to their angels, saying, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, in verse 10 here. So we take a moment just to look at this issue of angels that comes up here. Angels are still very popular in religious circles today. People who consider themselves not necessarily religious, they would probably shy away from that term, but they consider themselves, as they would say, spiritual, would affirm or say, I believe in angels. I've had them tell me that before, and they're always awestruck by what the Bible does say about angels. Well, here it's easy to assume or kind of get the idea that these little ones, as have been referred to by Jesus here, might have a particular angel or a special angel assigned to them. Some go so far as to say, well, yeah, all believers have a guardian angel. Well, looking at scripture as we understand it here, that would be more than a stretch, because Scripture does not teach the idea of an individual, guardian angel for every believer. We don't see that. Such was, however, Jewish tradition. At one time, it was believed that believers did have a guardian angel, if you will. And I think there's evidence of it, that there are those who believe that even in Jesus' day. And as I said, there are many today that still believe that. One thing you might look at is in Acts chapter 12, you'll recall verses 12 through 15. You remember when they arrested Peter and the church was praying for him to be released. And then he was released and he goes to where the people are meeting and he knocks on the door. And word says that the servant girl came and opened the door. And there was Peter and she took off running back to the group and declared that that it was Peter. And I said, no, it's his angel. Okay, that might have been evidence of that particular type of belief that those who'd grown up in Judaism were inclined to believe. Well, what we do know, Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits, talking about angels sent out to remember service or to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's what the Bible does say, that they're ministering spirits, that they're sent out for the purpose of rendering service for the sake of those who inherit salvation, or those are talking about believers, of course. So don't be discouraged. They're there and they're ready and willing at the direction of God Himself to intervene on our behalf. And that, of course, is, as I said, always at the direction of the Lord. So we can take comfort in that, even if there is no evidence, if you will, from Scripture that there's a guardian angel for every individual. I have to allude to this for a moment. I remember my maternal grandmother had a picture hanging on the wall. Perhaps you've seen it. It's a popular little, looked like a little oil painting, which it was a copy, of course, but I've seen it hanging in more than one residence, of two little kids on a little bridge. A small bridge, but yet the water under them is, quite rapid, that's flowing under the little bridge, and the bridge is of a significant height, to injure either one of the children if they fell off. And you've got that picture there. The kids are obviously playing on that little bridge. They're not paying any attention to the potential danger. And in the background, you can see just the shadowy presence of an angelic figure overlooking these two children. I think my grandmother used to look at that, and it provided some level of comfort for her regarding her children. She had four of them who were away, one of which was my mother. And she would be right, because as we've read from Hebrews 1:14 here, the Lord does send them out to take care of us. He goes before us. I know He's done that for me and in my life, as I did stupid things as a teenager, and as I did my duty as a road police officer with Cobb County, just looking back, knowing that He watched over me and took care of me. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for that. And He doesn't have to assign an angel to each and every one of us in order to accomplish that. But we look at this when it talks about their faces beholding the Lord, as it says. He says, in heaven continually see the face of my Father. Or let me read it. Their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, a couple of thoughts on this. It's talking about, if you go with MacArthur New Testament commentary, you'll see some comments along the line. It says that the implication is that the holy angels never take their eyes off of God. There it's talking about the holy angels and not the angelic representation of a believer. It's not talking about that. But it's talking about those, as I said, who the literal angels who never take their eyes off of God lest they miss some direction from Him. regarding a particular task that they're to perform, as we've already said, and as always confirmed from the Hebrew scripture there, on behalf of a believer. So that's that take on it. Now, if you look at the Expositor Bible Commentary, it says that the angels of the little ones are their spirits, the actual angels or the spirits of the little ones after death, and they always see the Heavenly Father's face. So I just share that with you to let you know that based upon all of the information that can be gleaned, you've got two different takes on the actual meaning of the verse here. I don't think anything is hard and fast, but I share those two with you to look at and to consider. R.T. France and excuse me, Tyndale New Testament, excuse me, Tyndale New Testament commentary. He says that the phrase "continually see the face of my Father," which I refer to here, he says it's courtly language, talking about that which would be associated with a king's court. He says it's courtly language for personal access to the king is what's being conveyed there, making the reference to the relationship of king and subject. So I hope that makes sense to you as well. But both MacArthur and the editors of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which are Lohmann and Garland, they all agree that Scripture does not support a personal guardian angel for each believer. And as I've said, yet we have great confidence because of what the Scriptures do say about the work of these angels. Now, it'll be easy to deal with the next verse, verse 11, which reads, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Easy to deal with this verse because, quite frankly, this verse does not appear in the original, the best original, or the original, the oldest accounts of the Gospel of Matthew that we have. Quite simply, this verse is not part of the original text. It's just not there. It suggests that the verse is perhaps an assimilation, as it's called, from Luke 19:10, where, of course, it is part of Scripture there. It can be found in the oldest text. It reads, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We know that verse, but if we want to quote it as authentic Scripture, then we want to quote it from Luke 19:10, where it does appear in our oldest transcripts, not the verse 11 there, or here in Matthew, which in some translations just left out. I mean, you'll see it. It goes from verse 10 to verse 12 in the reading. Most likely, you'll see it in the brackets, like we're accustomed to seeing those verses, which are not there in the original text. So we go to verse 12, and it reads, "What do you think?" Here Jesus is talking. "What do you think?" he says. "If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? What do you think?" Christ says. So again, a little bit of a language lesson. We know that the Lord has used this phrase in Scripture, particularly in Matthew's Gospel here, two other times. I'll note those in a moment. But I understand from study that this is a phrase that would have been common for a rabbi, a teacher, to introduce. He would use this phrase to introduce a topic that he wants the persons to think about and to give a response, and as always, to point to some particular truth. Okay, well, we looked in Matthew 17:22, or the latter part of 17:22, where Jesus was talking and he said, "What do you think, Simon?" He was talking to Simon Peter. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?" You'll remember we went through this. You remember when the people came to Peter, probably at his house there in Capernaum, wanting to collect money for the temple tax. And of course, Jesus took advantage of the opportunity to say, This collection of the temple tax is all about me. You know, I'm the son. I shouldn't even have to pay. Just making a point of who he is in relation to the temple. And he made that point there. But he started out by saying to Simon, "What do you think? What do you think, Simon?" And that's a good example of it. Later in Matthew 22, 42, the first part of that verse, Jesus will say, and you'll be familiar with this verse, he'll say, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" This, of course, Jesus was using this phrase in the same fashion. You know, he's questioning the Pharisees there to get a rise out of them. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So, here in Matthew, you have these three examples where Jesus used this manner of speaking for a particular purpose, to solicit a particular type of response. So here Jesus tells a hypothetical story which included elements that would be all too familiar to his Palestinian audience. And he starts out here, as we said, talking about, you know, a shepherd and sheep herding. Okay, a shepherd knows his sheep. He knows his sheep. He's familiar with all of them. And when one is missing, and he leaves those who are saved. He leaves them to find the one who is lost. Jesus asks this question, and he's saying, in essence, is it not true? I mean, he's charged with the security, with the safety of every one of those sheep, even though he has a lot of them. If he has 100 of them, he's still in charge and has responsibilities for every single one of those sheep, even to the point that he would secure the 99 and go out and find the one who's lost. The shepherd is loving. He's patient. He's faithful to his sheep. And he's longing for restoration. And this is our Christ. So Jesus used the same parable here to teach God's concern for unbelievers. This passage is not believed to be another assimilation, as we said, for instance, from Luke chapter 15, but rather it's repeated in Luke for a specific effect. You understand what I'm talking about? When we talk about, you know, leaving and going out, leaving the 99 and going out and finding the one, you'll find that similar language in Luke 15. Verses 3 through 7. And if you go to Luke 15 again, you'll see, you know, they talk there about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And that's what you'll find. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And if you were studying Luke, we'd quickly make the observation that all of those are talking about joy, joy that comes from finding what is lost. Because we pick up in verse 13, and Christ continues, he says in verse 13 here of chapter 18, "If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray." That's what he's talking about. He rejoices. We find that same language. And as I said, it's the Greek word, what, chero. And it means, if I look at my Hebrew Greek study Bible here, he says calmly, a person who is, as he says, calmly happy or well off, a person who displays joy. It's like a, it's a confident joy. It's something that you know to be secured, something that does not lend itself to worry in any respect. We can have joy over a situation. Of course, here, Jesus rather is talking about finding that one of the 100 that's lost. And then if we go and look at the similar passage, in Luke 15 there, we find the same thing, finding a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And of course, we're I trust thoroughly familiar with the lost son. It's talking about the prodigal son, the story there, you know, the Lord's longest parable. And you see the overwhelming display of joy there that's displayed with the father looking for the son, waiting for him to come, seeing him come afar off, running out to meet him. Oh, and I love getting into the cultural aspects of what it meant to run and all that. He would have had to pull up his robe and run with his legs exposed, and in their culture that would have just been ridiculous. No one would do that. And here a person of nobility, a person who's well off, well respected, lifting up their garments to run toward a nasty, stinking, you know, pig pen son who's come home after turning his back on his nation, on his family, and on the word of God, living in debauchery. The word is clear, he ran out because that son who was lost is now found. Joy in heaven speaks of great celebration. Remember, he killed the fatted calf. He did all those things. He put shoes on his feet. He put a ring on his finger. He put a robe around him. And now they've killed the expensive beef critter and they're having a party in celebration. I don't know what else they could have done to typify, to express the joy of the Father over finding that which was lost. Man, doesn't that make you just feel good in knowing that there was joy in heaven? Joy in heaven the day that you came to Christ. You know, that is a very real thing. That is reality for the believer. That should give us strength and encouragement in fighting the battles that we fight day in and day out, and finding the courage and the knowledge and to be obedient to Christ and to trust Him no matter what life brings. Because our salvation is secure, it's already been rejoiced in and rejoiced over. We need to know where we are with the Lord and what's been done on our part and how He views us as his children. Well, we see that in verse 13 as Christ continues. And let me finish up here in just a moment. I love it. He talks about going out. He says, we go out and you look for this sheep over it more than over the 99. Just once again, pointing a finger to how important that one sheep is. The shepherd will go out, he'll find the lost sheep, and the Lord will go out and find the wayward or the straying believer. He'll do that. He tells us in Hebrews in 12 there, he says, if you be without chastening, then you are an illegitimate, you're not a son. He goes out after his children. He'll discipline if necessary. You know, he says his spirit will strive with man, but not always, as you read in Genesis 6:3 there. No, there's a judgment, but there is, through God's mercy and grace, forgiveness, and we can rejoice in that. Verse 14, our last verse for our study today, says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not his will. And I remember at some point looking back on the will of God and looking at a couple of words that are used. Here, the word for will is thelema or thelema. And it speaks of a determination, it speaks of a particular choice or a particular purpose. We often refer to it as a decree, and that lends us to talk about the God, or rather God's will of decree versus God's will of desire. You know, we read, and the Bible says that it's not his will that any should perish. Not his will that any should perish, and yet we know that those do perish. So it can't be a decree, it's his desire. And we understand that John 10:28 says, talking to Christians, it says, I give them eternal life, or I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Of course, he's talking here in reference to the decree of God, that which he has determined and that which cannot be changed. And we love the wording there. So the Lord loves and cares for us. If he's cast his determinate will upon us, then you can rest assured that we are safe and sound in the hands of God. We are safe and sound. And there's no problem there. Lastly, he uses the word perish because he says, not his will that one of these little ones should perish. It's the word apolomai, which means to destroy fully, the word, the way it's used here. So, but in context here, and as I understand, and you'll find these notes in your MacArthur Study Bible as well, the word here that's used is speaking of spiritual devastation, not an utter eternal destruction. It's not talking about that. So once again, we're talking about our impact upon believers, our impact upon those in the church to whom we have to do with, the type of influence that we levy upon others because of our relationship with Christ and because of our service to Him. This is something that we want to give attention to, and this is something that, as we've seen here in these five verses, that Jesus Himself drew attention to, and we want to be faithful in all that we do for Him. And Lord, we're thankful today for your love for us. We're thankful for your word. We pray that you would use your word, give us strength, correct us, give us clear direction in our life through your word and through your spirit. And as always, we'll give the honor and glory to you. And I thank you today in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.